We're turning in our studies in the letter of James, which is towards the end of the New Testament. If you're unfamiliar with the New Testament, and go to the book of Revelation at the end and move backwards through the two short letters of Peter, you will come to the letter of James. Let me today remind myself and you who are members of this congregation what we learned from James chapter 1 in times of testing, that our God is good all of the time, all of the time. Now I want to read James chapter 4 verses 1 to 3, and I want to do it three times. I'll read it first, and then I'll explain why I want to read it again. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Some of you, I'm sure, know that when the New Testament was originally written, the earliest form in which we have any part of the New Testament has no punctuation marks in it. You've occasionally had a letter from somebody who had not been taught to use punctuation marks, and most of the time it's pretty clear what they're saying. But there are some times that there are two different ways in which a sentence could be read. Now, if you imagine James 4, 1 to 3 without any punctuation marks, let me read it to you again, this time from the recently published and very excellent English Standard Version. And you might care to glance at your own version, our New International Version, as we read it. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See how different punctuation makes some difference to the sense. So let me read it this time, the third time, in the New International Version, but with punctuation that I think best expresses James' intention. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I spoke recently to a friend who is a New Testament scholar, I mean a real New Testament scholar, who happens, as I knew, to be writing a commentary on the book of James. And in the course of the conversation, I said to him with a smile, you know, we are preaching through the book of James here in St. George's Tron on Sunday mornings, and I have discovered some surprises as we've done so. And interested to know whether he might get a line or a footnote for his commentary, his eyes sparkled, and he said, well, what has taken you by surprise? I said, the thing that has taken me by surprise most of all is the developing affection I feel for James, the author of this book. And to my great delight, he said, you know, that has been my greatest surprise too. But at James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, affection turns into something slightly different. For me, it turns into something of a sense of awe. that he speaks so directly about what was obviously for him such a painful and unhappy subject. It is such a painful and unhappy subject that I wondered out loud the other day to John Rushton if in these last few weeks of my being among you we should turn to something else. And yet there is something strangely timely about this word of counsel from James. He has been speaking, you remember, last Sunday about the difference between true and false wisdom in James 3, verses 13 to 18. And he has underlined that where there is false wisdom, verse 16, there is envy and selfish ambition, and the result is disorder. And he basically speaks about that from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 6. But where there is true wisdom, divine wisdom, Christ-centered wisdom, in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, there is peace and consideration, submissiveness, mercy, good fruit, peacemakers who sow in peace, raising a harvest of righteousness. And he actually goes on to speak about that later on in chapter 5, verses 7 to 20. That wonderful combination of righteousness and peace is a combination that's found in James' Old Testament, describing what it means to live in days when the church is renewed, awakened, united. Psalm 85, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And where that is true, which is James' longing, there is renewal in the church, there is mutual affection in the church, and the power of Christ's love in the church bursts forth from the congregation of the Lord into the world. The world is drawn to Jesus Christ, who alone is able to bring such harmony and joy into his people. So true wisdom produces the fruit of reconciliation, peace, and unity. But false wisdom, as James is now saying in verses 1 to 3, produces fights and quarrels, battles, and disagreements. By fights, he means prolonged disposition. It's translated elsewhere, war. A settled disposition of antagonism to another. By quarrels, he means those occasional flare-ups of enmity and hostility and disunity. I suppose in recent weeks there may be a number of sermons preached throughout the Western world on the basis of the first line of chapter 4, what causes fights, and many mistaken sermons immediately spinning off to events in the Near East and the Middle East. But James' concern is not at all about such fights, such wars. James' concern is about fight and war among you, in the church, among God's people, in the fellowship. You probably all have heard some version or another of the story of the father who heard a tremendous commotion in his back garden where he had sent the children to play, and they were shouting and screaming, and he wondered if they were punching one another. He went out and he said, "What's all this noise about?" And his oldest boy just looked up at him with a smile and said, "It's all right, Dad. We're just playing churches." But sometimes it's painfully true. And James is honest enough to bring this out in the open, in a public letter, a letter we will have in our Bibles, saying to Christians in different places, what is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? And this is by no means theoretical for us. I remember the sense of amazement I had being told about two people I knew. And someone said to me, "You know, they've been at war for 20 years. in the church. The stunning thing really for me was that it was in this church, in which they had both been members. And this is James' great concern to see unity, harmony, direction, and therefore power of witness in the world as the world sees the unity of God's people in Jesus Christ. And as our Lord Jesus prayed, the world will then be brought to believe that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior. When people are saved in this way, then James understands there is real salvation. It's fascinating to see, as he goes on in this longer section, what unusual, extraordinary clues he gives to the evidences of these fights and quarrels and alienations. The hollow laughter of verse 9, change your laughter to mourning, he says. The sinister slander of verse 11, brothers, do not slander one another. So what is the cause of this? This war, this fighting and quarreling among Christian people. Remember those ghastly days in primary school? I doubt if they do it any longer. Or early years in secondary school, where you were taught how to deal with sentences and words. You were taught to parse and to conjugate and to decline. You would take a verb and you were supposed to conjugate it, to break it down into its different parts, to explain it. And it was all very mysterious and seemed to be extraordinarily irrelevant. And yet so useful. As you tried to learn how to use the language. And James does something similar to that here. He takes quarreling, warfare among God's people, and like a grammarian conjugating a verb, he breaks it down into its constituent parts so that we can see it for what it really is and for what it actually does, in order we may then turn away from it in the mercy of Christ and find grace to cover our sins and love to bring us to unity as we live for His glory. And so there are two things that he speaks about here. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the source of strife within the church. It is, he says, the desires or passions, the pleasure-seeking that battles or is at war within you. And he uses two very interesting words, very picturesque words. The word that's translated desire in the New International Version is the word from which we get the word hedonism. Pleasure-seeking. Making my pleasure the rule by which I live my life. And the verb that he uses for battle is a verb that we get the word strategy from. And it conveys the idea of these self-centered desires to have our own pleasure in every matter, lining up in a kind of military formation, ready to make sure that nothing ever gets in the way of my pleasure and my will being done. And it's very interesting that a little like the word hedonism for most of us in the New Testament, pleasure, seeking my pleasure, is always set in the context of an individual's life who has been enslaved by sin. It's always used in a dark and sinister sense in the New Testament. And this is so relevant for us, isn't it, in the life of a Christian fellowship. Whenever an individual insists that what pleases him or her should be paramount, there is always going to be disunity, war, confusion. James does not mean by that what I think sometimes we can be a little confused into thinking he means. He does not mean there are no pleasures in the Christian life, far from it. He does not mean that there are no pleasures in our worship, far from it. How often I have wanted to say to people at the church door, and sometimes have said it when they have instinctively said about the service or even about the sermon, I really enjoyed that, and as soon as the words are out of their mouths, they say, I shouldn't say that kind of thing. And I want to pick them up gently and look them in the eyes and say, that's exactly what God wants you to be able to say. He made you to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. So He is not speaking here about any strange, unbiblical idea that there are no pleasures in the life of Christian fellowship. The very contrary is the case. But what he says always mars those pleasures is when the determining drive of my life is, my pleasure is going to be done. What pleases me? And if it doesn't please me, I will make jolly sure it's not going to please anybody else. Those are the things that war, that come into the life of a Christian fellowship like so many little soldiers arraying themselves. James is very clear that the source of strife within a Christian fellowship, the destroyer of unity, it takes just one member to say, my pleasure, not yours, for quarrel to begin. And then in the two verses that follow, as he begins to conjugate the verb, or we might say decline the noun, or parse the sentence, he speaks in the second place about the effects of strife upon the church, the source of strife within the church, the effects of strife upon the church. And here, if you remember our translation with its new punctuation, he suggests that there are four effects of strife within the church. Verse 2, you want something but don't get it, you kill. Verse 2b, you covet, but you cannot have what you want, you quarrel and fight. Verse 2c, you do not have because you do not ask God. Verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You want your own way, he says, and when you don't get it, you kill. Nobody's very sure whether he was speaking about this literally or metaphorically. There have, after all, been murders in cathedrals, haven't there? But certainly he must have known, if indeed he was the brother of our Lord Jesus, that our Lord Jesus had taught that the commandment that said, you will not murder, was a commandment that went much further than the physical expression. There are many different ways to murder a fellow believer. And it is, I rather suspect, although there may have been zealots in these Jewish congregations in the first century, and perhaps he was speaking about some scandal that had arisen among them, but whether it had happened literally or metaphorically, there had been a good deal of backstabbing in the early church. The expressions that we are so familiar with, they were so familiar with. If looks could kill. Have you never shuddered to hear about somebody in the life of a Christian fellowship? He or she has a vicious tongue. And that's what he's speaking about here. The desire that my way should dominate to such an extent that I am prepared to kill, destroy whatever gets in the way, maim their reputation, sully their lives, marginalize their lives and their service. I want my own way, and if I don't get it, I'll kill. And then secondly, he says, you covet, but you can't have what you want, so you quarrel. And interestingly, now this word quarrel, that again has its origin in the military world, is used in the civil world, the ordinary world in which James is living in, of quarreling and grumbling and complaining. Says one of the great scholars of the 20th century, where there is grumbling, human lust is finally, if secretly, at work. Now you and I don't make much of grumbling. Grumbling's a small thing. It doesn't usually make a big noise. In fact, our word grumbling is an onomatopoeic word, a word that sounds like what it means. There's no big shout in grumbling. And that's what he's speaking about here. You covet, and you don't get what you want. And so you begin to grumble. The very thing the Apostle Paul similarly was concerned about in the church that he loved so much, Philippi. When he warned them, do everything without grumbling. And he's thinking about the way in which the people of God wandered in a wilderness for 40 years rather than going into the promised land and all the blessings that God had offered to them. They could have been in there 40 years earlier were it not for the fact that they spent so much time grumbling and complaining. They wanted the cucumbers of Egypt rather than the manna of the wilderness. They wanted the riches the world would supply rather than the bread that God would supply from heaven. And so they began to murmur and grumble quietly and to one another. And a whole generation was destroyed in the wilderness. And what God's longing for them, that the nations might see the power of God manifested in a community that was drawn up in battle orders. And that's one of the great emphases of the whole story, of the narrative there. They are drawn up in battle orders as the mighty army of the Lord to demonstrate to the pagan nations around that God is a glorious God. All of it is destroyed by their grumbling and their complaining. They want themselves to be first. So the effects of strife, we want our own way. We don't get it, so we kill. We covet our own pleasure. Yes, in the life of the church, and we can't have it, so we quarrel. And then he comes to perhaps a more sinister and profoundly worrying effect. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. I suppose one of the things he means is that you are a pleasure seeker. You want your own pleasure. But the tragedy of your situation is that so long as you want your own pleasure, you can never really have true pleasure. Because the only true and lasting pleasures are given by Jesus Christ to those who humble themselves under his mighty hand and receive from his grace. So ensnared with my own desire for my own pleasure to be the rule not only of my life but of others' lives, that I lose my grip and grasp on the promise of God that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And I don't ask for that. And so he says, you don't get it. I suppose James must have known that because he seems to have known Christians very well. And even if he'd never met some of these Christians to whom he was writing, He was obviously a shrewd enough, experienced Christian to have seen this pattern sadly repeated too many times for him to be able to number. But voices were no longer raised in prayer asking for the satisfaction of God's glory, God's grace, God's presence, God's blessing upon his people. And so it was that they did not have because they did not ask. And then he concludes, and when you do ask, you don't get. When you do ask, you don't get. Remember those occasions in the Psalms where the psalmist is honest enough to say, if I harbor iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. And that's what he's talking about now. Harboring iniquity in my heart so that the Lord does not hear my prayer. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And interestingly, it's a sign that this is a little section on its own. He uses that same word, hedonisms. You ask for things. And it's possible to do this even in prayer meetings, to ask for things, but to ask for things in such a way that what you are really after in your praying is spending on your own pleasure. That was what the Pharisees did. And Jesus speaks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, the way in which they ask for things. And they get their reward, but their reward is that other people have listened to their prayers. Their reward is not that God answers their prayers. And so amazingly, among these Jewish Christians who had been brought out of that terrible bondage, there was this grave danger that they would slip back into that terrible bondage because they were unwilling to place their lives before the Lord and before his people in that consideration and submissiveness of which James had spoken in chapter 3, verse 17, so that the Lord, as he promises later on in this passage in verse 6, that the Lord who opposes the proud will give grace to the humble. Unity in the New Testament always has its secret essence in humility. Always. The secret of unity in Christ is humility before Christ. Fellowship in Christ. I was sitting looking at this passage late on yesterday afternoon. The telephone rang. I picked it up. It was a voice I recognized from another country altogether. After we'd been speaking about 10 minutes, or I'd been listening about 10 minutes, he said, "Have you time?" I said, "Yes, I've all the time in the world." And he told me of a situation in his own congregation where this week he had sat down 4 people. Who were utterly at loggerheads with one another. And he had said to them, the ground rules for this conversation are 3. Number 1, you 4 are each someone who is indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 2, your responsibility is to be humble before one another. Number 3, any look, any word, any body language that is expressive of hostility is ruled out from this point onwards. Wow. But 3 hours later, humbled under the mighty hand of God, he was beginning to exalt them. Unity means that we place our little idiosyncratic pleasures before the feet of Jesus Christ. And having done that, we are willing to submit ourselves to each other out of reverence for the Lord. And what keeps me from doing that always is my pride. Here are some words from James Philip, his little and wonderful book, Christian Maturity. Sin expresses itself in all manner of subtleties, and perhaps especially in the religious life. And then he goes on to quote some anonymous words from L.E. Maxwell's book, Born Crucified. The last enemy to die in the believer is self. It dies hard. It will make any concessions if only it is allowed to live. Self will permit the believer to do anything, give anything, sacrifice anything, suffer anything, go anywhere, take any liberties, bear any crosses, afflict soul and body to any degree, anything, if only it can live. It will consent to live in a hovel, in a garret, in the slums, in faraway heathendom, if only self's life can be spared. And that is why Scripture says, James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sometimes on Sundays, 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or 6:30, when we have come to the Lord's table and have a sense of being overwhelmed by the grace and graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, are keenly aware that at great cost to himself, he has reconciled us to God, his Father, taken away all our sins, filled our hearts with joy, peace, love for him. I inwardly long to say, but I've never been able to say, if we are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, don't you feel that if there is any other person in this room from whom you are alienated, with whom you are at war or quarreling, that you might go to them now and say, having asked for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, I ask for your forgiveness. And if in any way I have offended you, pardon me in Jesus' name. I suppose in a church like ours, its size, its upstairs and downstairs, that might produce all kinds of difficulties and confusion, and many of us might find it a little different from the kind of thing with which we are comfortable. But we don't need the liturgy of the church to have opportunity to do that, do we? It may be we don't even need great activity to do it. But however we do it, we are called to do it and not to place our own pleasures above the blessings of our brothers and our sisters. So that's a word, isn't it? That's a word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how merciful you are to us in all the providences, in all the marvelous ways in which your word wraps itself round our lives and our fellowship here. And we pray today with hope and expectation that as we place ourselves at the disposal of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may yet see more glorious things than heretofore. Humble us therefore under your mighty hand. Give us grace to oppose our own pride, to love one another earnestly from the heart, and so to be united in Jesus Christ, that the world may catch a sense that the Father has sent his Son into the world to be the Saviour of our lives. For Jesus' name's sake, Amen.